Well, good evening and welcome back. Welcome to Prairie Village Church of Christ. So glad you decided to come back this evening. Just what a beautiful day that God's blessed us with today. Just perfect for taking a walk in the park or doing some yard work. A gorgeous day. I must say I respect anyone who chose those activities. I chose to dream about those things personally. Naps are good things. Enjoy that very much. Catch up on a little shut-eye. But we're back in here this evening. So important to do that, recharge our spiritual batteries for the upcoming week, for the onslaught that Satan undoubtedly is going to have waiting for us. So glad you decided to come and study with us, worship with us, pray with us, sing with us. We want you to open the Bible now. Open your Bibles up to Numbers chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. We read there, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, we heard a good sermon by Brother Garrett just a few weeks ago about Balaam, about how God grabbed his attention. Now, this character, Balaam, he is quite an interesting Bible character. He was a man possessing the gift of prophecy, but he wasn't one of God's chosen people. He was from a city of Mesopotamia called Pethor, and that was near the Euphrates River. And Joshua, the prophet, referred to him as a diviner or a magician or a soothsayer. I don't think we can properly call him a prophet of the Lord. Yet the Lord no doubt communicated with him and through him just the same, especially when it involved this matter of Moab. In chapter 23 and verse 5, we read in Numbers, it said, "The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth." In chapter 24 and verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." So obviously the Lord used this man in a prophetic way. Balaam knew the God of Israel. There's no doubt about it. But his knowledge was imperfect. As one source stated, they put it this way. They said his knowledge was dimmed and corrupted by heathen conceptions. But Balak, the king of the Moabites, he tried to entice Balaam into cursing Israel. Now, Balak, the king of Moab, he saw that Israel was increasing and that they were encroaching, and this king started sweating because of that. Israel was on the verge of the promised land, and on their way to defeat and capture that territory, they had thwarted the Amorites and Bashan, Og of Bashan, to the north of Moab, and they were too close to Moab for comfort for King Balak. And Balak summoned this well-known prophet called Balaam to come and curse the upstart Israelites. Now we read in Numbers 22, verses 5 and 6. "So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they're living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed.'" Now, Balak sent for Balaam to come and curse Israel. And God told Balaam, don't go with them. Because look, these are my people. These people shall not be cursed. They are blessed. So you don't go with these folks back to that king. So he told them, you go tell your boss, it's a no-go. I can't come with you. Well, Balak sent more important dignitaries to Balaam with a bigger offer, with bigger fees, a bigger enticement to try to persuade the obstinate prophet to come and curse these people. And we're reading Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18. This was Balaam's response to Balak. He said, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. That's the appropriate response there. It's absolutely true. Balaam met with God again, though, and God told him, okay, look, you go ahead and go with them, but you better only speak the words that I put in your mouth and nothing else. So he went with Balak's men, even though he knew he couldn't speak against God's will. He was still hopeful that there would be a way. He was still looking for a way that he might be able to curse God's people, because he was greedy for gain. He wanted those riches. He wanted that glory. The king offered him a fortune to curse God's people, and he wanted that. And God finally got his attention. We know that story, right? With that stubborn donkey. That donkey actually spoke to him. God opened his eyes, Balaam's that is, to that heavily armed angel who was going to kill Balaam. Remember Balaam told that donkey when he finally just sat down underneath him and wouldn't go any farther? He said, if I had a sword in my hand, I would have killed you just now. It's amazing to me that when this donkey actually started talking to Balaam, Balaam talked to him back like it happened every day. That's kind of odd to me. But, you know, I talk to my dog so much, if one of them were to turn around and talk back to me one day, I might not even notice it. I might just carry on with the conversation because I do that so often. And this donkey had been with Balaam for years. But anyway, the donkey said, you know, why are you beating me? Have I ever done anything like this? Look, I'm trying to save your life. And then God opened Balaam's eyes to that angel standing there with that sword. You know what that angel told Balaam? Remember, Balaam said, if he had a sword in his hand, he would have killed the donkey. The angel told Balaam, if you'd have come any farther, I would have killed you with this sword, and I would have spared the donkey. So God was upset with Balaam, not for going with the men God had told him. It was okay to go. But God knew his wicked heart. He knew he was going to try to curse Israel. So God grabbed his attention. And each time the king sought for the prophet to curse Israel, instead of cursing them, he actually blessed them. We read about that story in Numbers chapter 23 and 24. Four separate occasions, four separate prophecies concerning Israel. It was all good things, all about Israel prospering. He only spoke what God had put into his mouth. He spoke truthful, faithful words. They were so lovely. He told Balak only the truth. But there was one big problem with Balaam. He was always thinking. He was always looking for an angle. He was always looking for a way to get around God's will for him. He was always looking for a loophole. Now, I figured we could appreciate that terminology with it being tax time for people to get out of paying the government any more than they have to. So maybe we can appreciate that. But anyway, he lusted greatly after the wages of unrighteousness. And look, there wasn't a stubborn donkey, or a mighty angel, or even the Almighty God to stop him from trying to get his way. We'll read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, Peter writing about Balaam. He said, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. But I got to tell you, he only restrained that madness temporarily, because we're going to read the rest of the story tonight. That disaster at Peor that we read to open the sermon this evening, Numbers 25, 1 through 9, that was all Balaam's doing. That was all of Balaam's making. He was the one who suggested the best way to curse Israel. And you know what he told that king of Moab to do? The best way to curse Israel is to get them to curse themselves. You just get them to do the dirty work themselves. You get them to doom themselves. You have the Moabite women, the women of your country and your culture, allure them to come and sacrifice to your gods and to commit fornication with them, and they're going to destroy themselves. And we read in Numbers 31 and verse 16 that that's exactly what happened. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Revelation 2, 14 and 15 comments on that. It says, but I have a few things against you, Jesus talking to the church at Pergamum. He said, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Here's Balaam's loophole. Here's his way around the will of God. He said, look, I've got the answer. I have a way where everybody gets to win. You get to keep your land, King Balak of Moab. I get the money, And Israel, well, you know, they're God's people. He's going to take care of them. Don't you worry about them. But look, it doesn't work that way. Not so fast. There are no loopholes when it comes to God's will. There are no loopholes when it comes to God's word, His commandments. 24,000 Israelites were killed, were executed because of this act, because of this sinfulness on the part of Balaam and on the part of Israel. Moab had a constant enemy with God's people as well. And their partners in this affair, if we were to read that story, the Midianites, they partnered up. They made a coalition with Moab in this undertaking. They were destroyed by Israel. We read about that in Numbers 31, verses 7 and 8. And we also read what happened to Balaam in this passage as well. We read there Numbers 31, 7 and 8. So they made war against Midian, that is Israel did, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. You see, Balaam had this idea that maybe everybody could win if you could just bypass God's will. But what really happens in actuality is nobody wins when you do that. When you try to evade the Lord's will, everybody loses. Everybody gets hurt. Everybody suffers loss. But what I want to talk to us about tonight is how we try to do that sometimes. You know, it's easy to point the finger at Balaam and say what a bad guy he was, and he knew the truth and he spoke the truth, but he didn't have it in his heart and he looked for ways around it. But you know, there's a danger that we can do that as well. We can look at ways of trying to get around, finagle around, doing God's will for us. I want to talk about some of those things tonight so that we be careful not to be guilty of this kind of sinfulness as well. First thing I want to talk to you about tonight, and looking for loopholes, a way people do that in areas of their lives. One of the areas they do that is with the matter of divorcing a spouse and marrying someone else. God has given us one reason to divorce our spouse and marry someone else, and that's infidelity. That's if cheating happens. And we read about that in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, sexual immorality, fornication, and marries another woman, he commits adultery." Now, God is plain enough with this statement. One reason, sexual immorality. But I had a discussion with someone years ago, and this fellow was going to divorce his wife. And I told him, I said, "Man," I said, "you know, you just don't have the right." I said, "She hasn't cheated on you. The Bible's plain about this." I said, "No sexual immorality was committed here." And he said, "Yes, there was." And I said, "Really? When did it happen?" He said, "Well, I cheated on her." So in his mind, he found a loophole. He said, "Hey, if it requires sexual immorality to divorce my spouse and that can free me up to marry someone else, I can go do the cheating and it's going to be okay with God." Listen, isn't that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? To try to pull one over on God? To try to manipulate the Lord? Of course it doesn't work that way. If you try to justify these things in your own sight, to try to look for those loopholes, that doesn't make it all right with God. God has given us one reason to do that. That is, if our spouse cheats on us and we are the innocent party, then we have the right to divorce that spouse and marry someone else. There are no loopholes when it comes to God's word. But people keep on looking for them, don't they? People keep looking for loopholes to find a way to do the things that they want to do, even though they know God speaks plainly about these things. Especially they look for those loopholes within the word of God itself. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and 27 and 28 that we should not even look upon another person with lust in our hearts. Remember what he said there? Matthew chapter 5, 27, 28 said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And some people, I've heard them say, "Aha, I've got it. Jesus said it. All you have to do is look at someone with lust and you've committed adultery with her in her hearts. I know my husband's done that. I know my ex-husband did that. I saw him at the mall undressing women with his eyes as they walked by. I caught him looking at pornography." So he's committed adultery with people in his heart. That gives me the right to divorce him and marry someone else. But look, there are no loopholes. There's only one legitimate reason to divorce your spouse: if he is actually unfaithful, if she is actually unfaithful, and then to remarry, and only the innocent party. There's even another area within this same type of situation that people look for loopholes. And I've seen it happen. Faithful people and Faithful Christians defending their practice of dating before the divorce is actually finalized. You ever seen someone do that? Their wife or their husband has been unfaithful and they're in the process of the divorce. So they go ahead and start dating someone even before the divorce happens. And here's the reasoning behind that. They'll say, well, I've already put that person away in my mind, so it's okay for me to move on. Let me ask you, is that really true? If that's true, isn't it just as logical to say the same thing about sex? That if you really love someone, and you're engaged to them, and you've already married them in your mind, then it's okay to have relations with them? I mean, what's really the difference there? We can go too far with this idea of divorce and what it means and putting away. It happens when the ink is on the paper, when the document is signed and not before. And I've seen so many good people get in trouble by dating people who are still married. And you know what happens sometimes before that line is signed, before the ink's put on it? People decide that they want to reconcile the marriage sometimes. It happens. And that's a good thing. That's why it's always better to wait until someone is actually single before you date them. Don't look for loopholes to get around God's will for you. Another thing that people look for loopholes in is assembling with the saints, going to church services. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I have heard a lot of people who believe in Jesus say, look, I don't need to go to church. It's okay if I just stay home. I watch services on television. I listen to sermons on the radio. I listen to sermons on the computer, on the internet, and I get just as much out of it. It's just as good for me, beneficial for me. As a matter of fact, it's even better because I don't have to go and deal with those troublesome people. Have you ever heard how people can be kind of irksome? They can kind of get under your skin if you have to deal with them a whole lot. We're like that, aren't we? Sometimes we rub each other the wrong way, and we like to avoid people. So I'm just going to stay home. But look, I'm still worshiping God. I'm still listening to the lessons. I'm still studying. But there are no loopholes when it comes to this commandment. God couldn't be any more plain about this in His writing, in His speaking. He said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He's telling us we need to go and assemble with Christians on the first day of the week. There are no loopholes around that. There are legitimate reasons. There are reasons to do that that are genuine. That is, if you're incapable of doing that, if you have health reasons for not assembling with the saints, if you have limitations in your mobility, then we understand that. But it's not a legitimate reason to not assemble with the saints just because you don't want to, just because you don't feel like it, just because you have a problem with people who might be in the pews by you. What about the area of giving on the first day of the week, giving to the collection? I know some people look for loopholes there. Some give every first day of the week, and they know they're supposed to do that, and they don't have a problem with that. But when they can't go to services, they don't make it up. They feel like they don't have to give. If I don't show up, I don't have to give that day. Now, what do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 about giving? Pretty clearly written here. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. On the first day of the week, or your version of the Bible may say on the first day of every week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. This is a first day of the week commandment. And if we've set aside money on the first day of the week for the collection, and then we don't assemble, is that money any less God's? If we had that money earmarked for the collection, for God's work, and we have purposed to give a certain amount of money per week, is not that God's money, whether we come to services that week or not? The Pharisees thought they had found a loophole when it came to the area of giving money, especially concerned with the matter of taking care of their elderly parents, supporting them. They had this law called Corban. They could earmark this money that they would normally give to help their elderly or ailing parents. They would call it Corban, a gift to the temple. They would dedicate that to the temple. And this is the greatest loophole of all time, because they could dedicate this money to the temple, but they didn't actually have to give it to them. So they didn't have to take care of their aging parents. They didn't have to give it to the temple. They could keep the money. What a wonderful loophole. But Jesus had this to say about their reasoning. He said, In Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. What did he say about them there? They set aside God's commandments. They found a way around doing the Lord's will. He said in chapter 7, the same chapter, Mark 7, 13, he said, you are invalidating the word of God by your tradition. They made it invalid. They went against it and they nullified it. But look, there are no loopholes when it comes to any of God's word, and that includes when it comes to the money that God has blessed us with. That's His money. He gave it to us. He expects us to do what is right with it. And we're supposed to do what is right no matter what the situation. What about the idea of a poverty exemption? If we are very impoverished, does that exempt us from giving to the collection on the first day of the week? Folks, I got to tell you, I don't see one anywhere in God's word. Some will say, or they'll think within their mind, I'm broke. I don't have anything to give, so I'm not going to give anything. And God understands that. But we're all commanded to give something. You think about the widow's mite. Remember when Jesus was near the treasury and he saw all those people pouring the money into the treasury boxes out of their wealth, and they were making no sacrifice. And here comes this poor widow. And what did she put in the box? She put 2 copper pennies. Now look, did she feel like she had to do that? Of course she did. Was it required of her to give something? Yes, it was. As a matter of fact, according to Jesus, she gave all that she had while all these other people were putting in a pittance compared to what they actually had. So there is no poverty exemption when it comes to giving to the Lord's work. Don't miss this. Just because you can't give a lot doesn't mean you shouldn't give something. It doesn't mean you shouldn't give a little. God expects us to make sacrifices for Him, and that includes when it comes to our money. Well, one more thing that people look for a loophole around, people look for a loophole to avoid doing, and that is teaching the lost. And, you know, this is really a tough one because it's not a very comforting thing. It's not a very comfortable thing, I should say, to go and tell people that they're lost and try to teach them the truth. I know how unnerving that could be. And I think a lot of people reason in their mind, you know, if those people wanted it, they'd find it. You know the passage, it says, Jesus said, if you seek, you're going to find. If you knock, it's going to be open. If you ask, it's going to be given. So if they really wanted it, you know, they'd find it. God would give it to them. But we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 when Jesus issued that great commission. He told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Let me ask you, do you think that's just the apostles' responsibility to preach the gospel to people? How did Jesus choose to disseminate the message to all the world? Did he just say, sit back, don't worry about it, and I'll make sure they get it? He sent people into the world to teach others. And he still does that today. It's our responsibility to teach people. I think we can all think of 1, 2, or 3 people that we could actually go and try to teach the gospel to. If people are lost, they need our help because we are the ones who have the truth. Don't look for a loophole around that responsibility just because it can be unnerving. I think of those 2 very famous and short parables in the Bible that Jesus taught about the kingdom. The parable of the pearl of great price and the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. Remember that parable of the pearl of great price? That merchant was searching high and low. He walked the world over trying to find that one perfect pearl. And when he found it, he sold everything he had to purchase that pearl. But what about that guy who found that treasure in the field? You remember how he found it? He stumbled upon it. He wasn't even looking for it. There are people out there in the world who are not looking for the kingdom. But if they stumble upon us, we need to offer it to them just the same so that they'll have a hope of heaven for eternity like we do. Don't look for loopholes. Don't look for ways out of doing the right things. Don't look for a loophole to find a way to do the wrong things. Don't become experts at setting aside God's commandments like the Pharisees were for breaking God's laws. Don't look for ways to take things that don't belong to you. Don't look for reasons to say things that Christians ought not to be saying. Don't look for any kind of reasons to do what is wrong or avoid doing what is right. By all means, look for loopholes when it comes to the IRS. I strongly encourage you to do that. As long as it's legal, moral, and ethical, do that. Don't give them a penny more than that is legally necessary. Uncle Sam gets enough of our money. We don't give him a penny more than he deserves. But don't do that with God's Word. Don't do that with God. Because look, you think the IRS is a tough bunch of characters? Folks, it don't get no tougher than God on Judgment Day when we're standing before Him if we found ways around doing His will. You'll never have to answer to the IRS for your soul, but you will to God one day, and so will I. So we need to make sure we're not rationalizing away God's will for us. Go ahead and pick up your songbooks. Sing number 639 to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel this evening. That's another thing we shouldn't look for ways to get around something, and that is salvation. Don't look for ways to get around repenting and being baptized to have your sins forgiven and being saved. The Bible is so clear on this. There are no loopholes. There are no shortcuts. The Bible tells us clearly what we need to do. We need to believe in Jesus. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to be baptized in order to have our sins forgiven. And then, of course, there's that final step that lasts for the rest of our life, right? To be faithful until death. To serve the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for the rest of your days. No way around them. So if you are subject to the call of the gospel this evening, and there's any way we can help you make your life right with God, to just close up those holes, sew up those loopholes, and just to help you do the right things, we're standing ready to help you this evening. You come up here and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing your encouragement.